Steve Brown, a Christian writer and speaker, told the story about a church in Atlanta during the time of integration in the civil rights movement. He said that this church decided that they were going to have a policy that they would not allow people of color, they would not allow specifically black people, come and unite with their church. He said one Sunday the church was full, obviously with all whites, and at the invitation time, a very stately African-American woman walked the aisle and spoke briefly with the pastor, and they prayed, and he then gave her the microphone. And she said this, "I am from Nigeria. I came to know Jesus Christ because Southern Baptist missionaries came to my country to share the message of the gospel. And I said to myself, if I ever come to the United States, and I'm here working on my PhD, but I said if I ever come to the United States, I was going to come to a Southern Baptist church and thank them for sending missionaries, and I was going to join that church." They said that policy changed right there on the spot. We live in a world where there is a lot of prejudice. And James, in challenging us on our faith, is going to deal with this issue. Take your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, we'll pick up in verse number 1. James chapter 2, we'll pick up in verse 1. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well." And with that, let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would take these moments, Father, and I pray that you would speak and move. God, do something through your word and through your spirit that only you can do, that we would truly exemplify people who love their neighbor as their self. In your name, amen. The opening chapter of James is primarily focused on facing trials and temptations in life. As we face those trials and temptations, he challenges us to be doers of the word. He challenges us to put our faith into action. He challenges us to act on that word. But now James kind of changes the theme. And he moves from standing in trials and temptations to how do we stand in our culture. And he looks at these believers who are in a diverse culture in the Roman Empire in the first century, and he's going to talk to them on how they are to live their life, specifically in the area of partiality or prejudice. James is going to look at Jesus. He's going to look at the scripture. He's going to look at the surroundings and challenge us to be people who love our neighbor as ourself. So as we think about that, I want us to think this morning about that issue of favoritism or prejudice. First off, we see favoritism described in that first couple of verses. He says, first, "my brethren." He's talking to the church here. He's talking to believers. so that these problems that were in the culture were also going on in the church. He says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Or the King James says, with respect of persons. The picture is we're not to hold the faith of Jesus and to show partiality. The word partiality there gives the picture of judging someone because of their outward appearance. He says that you should not look on someone and judge them because of their outward appearance. We've heard the statement many times. You shouldn't judge a book by its cover. And here James says you should not look at others and judge them with a sense of partiality, with respect of persons. It's interesting. He says, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The one who descended and came to earth and left glory to show and shine the glory of the Almighty God and died on the cross for our sin and rose from the dead. Because we hold to our belief and our faith in Him, we should not hold to partiality. And the truth of the matter is, because at the cross, the ground is all level. You don't get merit because of your upbringing or your social class or the color of your skin. We come to the cross all the same way. We come as sinners in need of a Savior. And because we come as sinners in need of a Savior, then we should not look down on others. We are looking and saying, it is because of Jesus, the Lord of glory, that we can come and recognize that we've been accepted by Him, but it's not because of any merit on our own. Now, if you look at our day today, we live in a day of absolute prejudice. There are some that is racial. I don't need to tell you this. You have seen it go on around us. There is socioeconomic prejudice that goes on, that the rich look down on the poor, and the poor look down upon the rich and think that they're greedy no goods. See, it goes both ways. It goes both ways. It can go many ways in racial conflict. It can go both ways in socioeconomic conflict. And then in this culture of the election, we find a lot of political bias and favoritism and prejudice that goes on in our day. I mean, you think about it. If someone came in wearing a hat or a t-shirt in support of someone that you're not in support of, how would you feel toward that person? May I just make a couple of comments on that quickly? First off, I think as Christians, we should seek to be the best citizens that we can be. I think that we should live as model citizens in our country. That is, as long as our government is not violating the law of God, that we should live within and under the confines of the law of man. We should be the best citizens. That's what 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us. I think that as we look at the political climate in which we live and anticipating the election, that we need to open our Bibles. And we need to pray, and we need to listen to the Holy Spirit, and we then need to educate ourselves and look at people and look at platforms and see where they stand. Listen, not on necessarily all of these periphery issues, but where do they stand in accordance with God's Word on the real important issues of life? And then we do our civic duty as believers. We pray and educate ourselves, and then we vote. And that's what we do. But in our culture, and you see it on Facebook, I read some even this morning, the harshness and the division and the disunity that even within the body of Christ, this political climate is bringing. Listen, there is nothing that does the devil more than to cause division in the church and to cause a schism between brothers and sisters in Christ. So please understand this. In January, someone new is going to sit in the Oval Office. And someone new is going to ride in Air Force One. But I want to tell you, Isaiah 66 reminds us that the Lord says that heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, and that the Lord Jesus now is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's not giving up his place. And our primary concern as believers is working for that kingdom that is eternal, not just the one that is earthly. So that's the understanding that we go into with this. That we primarily, as the church and as members of the body of Christ, are seeking to build a kingdom. It is not the United States. It is the kingdom of God. It is those who come under the banner of salvation, who come together and crown Him Lord of all. Now, James says, look, this is what favoritism looks like, because he then gives us an illustration. He says, man, we're not supposed to have partiality in the church. But then he gives the picture probably of an usher and how this really happened in a church. Ralph Martin, a New Testament scholar, believed that this really did happen in the church. A man comes in and he has gold rings and fine clothes on. And he walks in, and obviously you can tell this guy has some money. Not any problem with having money. Nothing wrong with having money. But you can tell that this guy is wealthy. So he gets ushered in, and they say, you sit here in a good seat. Now I wonder, what is a good seat in a Baptist church? Now some of you on the back row would say, those are the best seats. I've often wondered, you know, what if we just, like a Rolodex, could just move all of those back people up to the front one Sunday, you know? I mean, that'd be really interesting. So they say to the rich man, you sit here in a good seat. And they say to the poor man, you stand over here. Or listen, the usher is so generous that says this, here, I'm going to sit right here, and you can sit on my ottoman, or you can sit at my footstool. Listen, the usher wouldn't even give up his own stinking seat. You see the picture there? He looks down on this man because he is poor. And James looks at him and says, look, are you not partial? And have you not become a judge with an evil thought? What's the matter with you? Or should I say, what can be the matter with us? When we would look at some and say, this is the kind of person that we want around here. And look at someone else and say, yeah, have a seat back here in the back. Have a seat up in the balcony. No offense to you in the balcony, okay? Just please understand. The picture is this nearsighted usher says, look, I'm going to bring you up to the front. He says, are you not partial in yourself and become a judge with an evil thought? Favoritism described. But then we see favoritism as it is debated, because there is a debate that then ensues as James begins to share this picture of what is going on. Notice what he says. He says, man, you've become a judge with an evil thought. And then he really gets them to straighten up. He says, listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? As we think about this favoritism as it is debated, first we find that there is a spiritual debate. The spiritual debate that goes on. The spiritual debate is that we often want to just look at the outward, where the Lord is the one who looks at the inward. So what do we find? He says, man, look at you. You show favoritism. There is this spiritual debate going on. And the spiritual issue that is going on. And you're looking at the outside, but God says, I look at the inside. Notice what he says. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Some of you might be able to come in and drive a nice car and wear a nice clothes. And some of you, maybe you're not as wealthy. But you know what? We can judge on the outside and how someone looks, But God looks at the heart, and he might say, yeah, that person, he may have $1 million, but he has $100 faith. That person may have $100, but they have $1 million faith. That's the picture. That while we're busy looking at the outside, God looks at the inside. This happens. Matter of fact, it happened in the Old Testament. When Samuel goes to Jesse's house and they're going to anoint a new king, what does he see? He sees Jesse and he sees all these boys and he sees the oldest son Eliab walk by. And man, Samuel thinks to himself, man, this guy is tall and he's got broad shoulders and dark hair and a full mustache and beard, and he looks like a warrior, and this must be the guy. And the Lord says, no, that's not the guy. See, you're looking at the outward appearance, and that's what man looks at. But in 1 Samuel 16, 6 and 7, he says, but the Lord looks at the heart. So there is a spiritual challenge here. The spiritual debate is that God looks at the inside, not at the outside. And there can be poor in this world, those that are poor in this world who can be rich in faith. But secondly, he says that there's a rational debate as well. He says, you know, you've dishonored that poor man. And then he says this, do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? And do not they blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? He says, look at not just the spiritual debate, but look at the rational debate. Look how the rich are the ones who are oppressing and hurting you. The rational debate says, look at where you are. It's the rich who are oppressing you. You know, they can put you into court and space it out so long that you don't have a chance against them. They're the ones that are blaspheming God's name. And yet you, and you're wanting to please them? Calvin said that they are pleasing their executioners while they are injuring their friends. And what a picture. An attempt to gain esteem in someone else's eyes. We're showing prejudice to those who are wealthy, even though they're the ones that are hurting us. There's the rational debate. Aren't the rich oppressing you and dragging you into the courts and blaspheming the name of God? Thirdly, then there is a scriptural debate. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you do well. The scriptural debate reminds us that for the scripture, it is inconsistent for us to be people who show partiality. It doesn't line up with scripture to show favoritism and prejudice. What does it say? If you really want to fulfill the royal sovereign law of God, the law of the one who is supreme, you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. You remember the two great commands that Jesus summarized for us, passages like Matthew chapter 22, when he was asked what's the greatest law. He said, first off, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then secondly, we are to love our neighbor as ourself. So he says, look, are you at that point that you are truly fulfilling this royal law and loving your neighbor as yourself? Favoritism, the debate says, look, if you look at spiritual life, you look at the outside, God looks at the inside. If you look at the rational argument, you find that the rich are hurting you, and you shouldn't be necessarily trying to please those, but please him. And scripture says you're to love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show favoritism, partiality, you are convicted. You commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. But what if you say, you know what? I've got everything else I'm doing pretty well. Just this one issue. It's not so bad, is it? I mean, so I look down upon people who don't have as much money as me or don't have the same political views or don't have the same skin color. There are a lot worse things, couldn't there? Couldn't there be out there that's not really bothering me? And this is what James says in verse number 10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of breaking all. Rabbis tell us that there's a debate on whether there are 612 or 613 Mosaic laws. So let me just tell you, if we would set up from the top of our ceiling here, if we would set up a chain with 613 links on that chain, and then you would strap me into a harness, and I could just fly over all of you today. It looked like I'm at Sight and Sound Theater or something like that. You know, I'm at one of these shows and I'm flying over you today, and I'm looking, seeing who's really holding that iPhone up, but not looking at the verses, but texting, you know, those kinds of things. I could look at that. All right. As I'm flying over all of you today, would it really make a difference what link on that chain broke? You would just say, he broke the chain. That dude needs to go on a diet. He broke the chain. And the picture is though we might think that we're doing good in one point, the Bible gives the picture that if you're not doing this right, then you are guilty of breaking the law. So that he who says, man, you know what, I've lived my life and I've not committed adultery, but I've killed somebody. The illustration James gives, he picks two biggies. Now, if you say, man, because I've never committed adultery, but I've killed somebody, that's not so bad, right? That's just one link on that chain. And the picture is that James is telling us sin is serious before God. And that the whole of the law, as it's put together and we break it, then we are law breakers. That's what we are. And though the consequences of sin are very different, the condemnation of sin and for sin is the same. The soul that sins, Ezekiel tells us, shall surely die. He looks at the debate. Can you really say you're fulfilling this royal law according to the scripture when you don't love your neighbor as yourself? Because if you keep the whole law and yet you stumble in one point, you're guilty of breaking all of it. And if you say, well, because I've not committed adultery, but you've committed murder, he says, look, you're off. Your theology is messed up. So then he goes to favoritism as it is denounced. He describes it and he debates it, but then he's going to come to that point where favoritism is denounced. And if you notice in verse number 11 or 12, he tells us, he says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the perfect law of liberty. He tells us that there is going to come a time of judgment. And he tells us that we're going to have to stand there and face it. It's verse number 12. Speak and so do as those who will be judged by that perfect law of liberty. Favoritism is denounced because of the reality of judgment. Notice, we're going to be judged by the law of liberty. Isn't it interesting? In James chapter 1, around verse number 25, it says, whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed. Whoever looks at God's word as the law of liberty and does what God says, they're going to be blessed. But understand, in any area of my life, specifically the area of prejudice, he says, as you look at the law of liberty, so speak and do as someone who's going to be judged by that. So here, the law is not just bringing a blessing. Here, the law is bringing judgment. The challenge that he says is the reality of the judgment is coming for all of us. But then notice in verse number 13, because we see the response of the judge. If you have your Bibles open, I want you to look at it, and you may need to mark it. For judgment is without mercy to those who have shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Next, we see the response of the judge. This is what God says. You know, you've wanted to live your life, and we sometimes use that phrase, would you cut me some slack? Give me a break. Here we find the response of the judge. And he says this, to the one who shows no mercy, he gets no mercy. I don't know about you, but when it comes to God's judgment on my life, I need mercy. And the response of the judge as he looks upon me, man, I can't trust my best 5 minutes, less my best 15. And the judge looks at me, and his response is, buddy, you didn't cut anybody else slack. You didn't show mercy to someone who had a different skin color. You didn't show mercy to someone from a different socioeconomic background. You didn't show mercy to those who had political differences. And because of that, I show you none. In some classes, if you had an A going into the final, you wouldn't have to take that final test because your grade was already there. Here, in looking at the response of the judge, he might just say, you were a person who extended mercy, and now you are going to be someone who receives it. And isn't that the way it should be? In 2002, I went to First Baptist Church of Hampton. We moved from the Memphis area to Atlanta area, and there were some folks that visited our church who moved from the Memphis area as well. Matter of fact, they had children the same age as our children. Their oldest daughter is the same grade as Luke. Their second is a son, and he's the same grade as Joel. And then they had another one around Micah's age, and then we had Josh, and they kept going for a couple more behind us. But I'll never forget the day they joined. And this young black man stood with his white wife, and our church embraced them. But after we got out into the foyer, I told him, I said, I've heard a couple of rumblings just around from time to time around here. And if you ever hear anything bad, you let me know and I'm going to deal with it. But I want you to know that you are absolutely loved in this place. You are loved by the staff. You are loved by the deacons. You are loved by the leadership. And if someone on the periphery gives you trouble, then you let me know. Isn't it sad to think that I have to have that conversation in 2002? And you know what? There never was a rumble. And our church welcomed not only several more African-American families, black families in, then started a whole Hispanic ministry. So we had 50 or so in our Hispanic church that met in a different part of the building, and they'd come up and share the Lord's Supper with us one Sunday a year. And I pray that we, as God's people, would recognize that just as the ground before the cross is level, and just as it took grace to save us, that it takes grace to show His love to others. I preach mainly to believers today. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. But that first command can only be achieved and happen through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. See, to be honest with you, we have to deal with this issue first off because it's in the Bible and we're preaching through the book of James. And I don't necessarily get to pick what I want to preach out of James and what I don't want to when we're kind of working through it verse by verse. But the truth of the matter is that all of us sin. And because all of us sin, we fall short of earning and deserving heaven on our own. But God made a way so that we could go to heaven and be forgiven of all of that sin. The only way is through Jesus. And the only way that we can come to know and love Him is by receiving Christ in our life. And then the challenge, and the second challenge for us as we've looked at this morning, is to love our neighbor as ourself. Mercy is going to triumph over judgment, but mercy will not be extended to those who don't show mercy. Blessed are the merciful. They're going to be the ones who receive that mercy. Where's your heart at today? You say, buddy, it's really kind of interesting you preaching about this because you stand in a Southern Baptist church. And we recognize that our heritage as a Southern Baptist church and the Southern Baptist Convention began in 1845. And there were two issues that came to light, really. One was that a state in the South wanted to appoint a home missionary who was a slave owner. And then there was debate on whether they could appoint a foreign missionary as a slave owner. And obviously, by this time, the Presbyterians had split. Then, 1845, the Baptists split. Not long afterwards, the Methodists split over these really racial lines, over the issue of slavery. But a lot has changed. Southern Seminary, in conjunction with some of our leaders of our convention, have recently demonstrated a video, and it was cut this week. Man, it just happened the perfect timing to just be able to share that with you today. And so I want to share that video with you on where we are as a Southern Baptist Convention.
Look at the pictures they took. Study the history they made. Try to find something good in the story of our birth.
Many people saw the Southern Baptist Convention as being a predominantly white organization that just broke out from the other Baptists because they didn't really want to give up their slaves. And yet, these slaves were a part of the household, were a part of the churches. They were there because the slave master didn't leave their slaves at home on the plantation. They took them to church with them. Even though they were slaves and maybe shackled along the wall or sitting, you know, in a secluded place.
So what are we going to do with that? Are we going to pretend that that's not the truth? Are we going to kind of spin the historical facts? No, I think we need to be very candid about where our forefathers in the faith failed and failed horrifically. And we need to figure out how we can move forward together in repentance and in humility and actually see how God could take that pain and redeem it and use it for His glory.
Our history as a part of the Southern Baptist Convention is a history of firsts. Whether they came early or whether they came late, God has used them all to make us who we are.
I was approached years ago by our church when we became an autonomous church, and some of our older members wanted to get out of the convention because of how the convention started. One of the things I mentioned to them is, folk, all of us have a past. Every last one. I looked at every one of them in the room in the eye. Every last one of us in here have a past. There's nothing in the world we can do about our past. A lot of things we did we regret. A lot of things we did we're ashamed of. Can't do anything to change it. However, because of that start, one day this convention would have the distinction of being able to testify, look what God has done in this convention.
Listen to the stories we've lived to tell.
My grandfather was a trailblazer, a man ahead of his time. He was the first African-American to join the Florida Baptist Convention. And what I saw with my grandfather is genuine love. That's all I know of Southern Baptists. Not white people, not Cuban people, not black people. They're people that if you love Jesus and you're trying to spread the gospel, they're with you shoulder to shoulder.
Visit the neighborhoods we're called to reach.
We didn't set out to plant an African-American church. We set it to plant a church that was for the city, that looks like the city. You know, and I really think that that is really the heartbeat behind what we were trying to do. We wanted to really move people from an ethnic missiology to a neighbor missiology. We wanted to reach our neighbors. And so we wanted our church to look like our neighborhood.
Then try to find something good in who we are.
In a fallen world, wherever you find restoration, it has to be explained by something. And Jesus knew that if his new humanity demonstrated a restoration of relationship that couldn't be explained in human terms, the only explanation would be himself. So we have to understand that racial reconciliation isn't a program for the church. It's an urgent need.
Look at the pictures the world takes.
As we look around and we see heightened tension, resurgent racism, we have the opportunity as the church to model to the outside world, this is what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. We not only love one another, we not only listen to one another, but we carry one another's burdens.
Meet the people who make up our family.
We can talk a good game, say the politically correct things. I just don't want to spend the rest of my life talking about moving the ball down the field. I really want to get it down there. But it just takes time with these relationships to build the trust. It's really taking time to engage and know a guy and know his family and truly love him in a genuine way.
Then try to find something good in who we could be.
The more we're pursuing reconciliation here in North America, the more that's going to set the stage for us then to join, lock arms together in unique and meaningful ways for the spread of the gospel far from North America. And so that means we've got to put aside bitterness, unforgiveness, all the things that I can only imagine flow from the years of history that's not been focused on reconciliation. How can we, with a new start based on the grace and the gospel of God, say, how can we move forward together?
Look at the pictures we take now.
I think it just glorifies God when we talk about the story of our history, from our unbelievable beginnings where slave masters would bring their slaves to church with them and have them chained to the wall, to where we are today as the most ethnically diverse Protestant denomination in America is a miracle.
Imagine the pictures our children might take.
I could be a part of a convention that is inclusive of me and that would not just have me to feel that I'm included and not just put my face that I'm included as that I'm the representative. No, but to include me at the table. That's what's different, and that's the reason I'm a part of the convention.
Man, we can do far more together than we can do separately. So it's not just a white-black thing. It's a us thing. It's a Southern Baptist thing. And I think that that's where we've got to go. That's where we've got to go if we're going to win this kingdom for the Lord.
Not forgetting who we were, let's all celebrate who we are and become who we could be.
And I pray our heartbeat will be, it is an us thing. It's about all of us coming together. And I love what Kim Robinson, the vice president, said. One of the vice presidents of NAM said that we've moved from where we were to being the most ethnically diverse Protestant denomination in the United States. And we've taken our strides. But friends, it's you and I living it out, James 2, every week. And I pray that we'll do that to the glory of God. Come on up here with me. Brother, I haven't even met you. I'm Buddy.
Buddy, my name's William Anderson.
Hey, William. How'd you end up here today, man?
I looked online.
He found us online. All right.
You are my 31st church that I visited.
All right.
The 32nd
church. All right.
But I'm doing a research study
That's solo number two.
The word of God says, if my people who are called by my name should humble themselves, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then shall they hear from heaven, and I shall heal their land. I started looking into what's going on in this country, and God let me know that it sits and rests at the heart of Christians. We have failed, not only God, but we failed this country. We are supposed to represent what this country is supposed to be, not the country telling us what we're supposed to do. So my instructor at Liberty had me do a research study, and I went to a hospital. And unfortunately, I saw a person with one foot here and one foot in his reward. The look on that face, I will never forget. He didn't want to go to where he was going. And one thing that happened was that I started this Judas generation. It's not for African-American people. People need to realize that the very first abolitionists in this country were white.
That's right.
White men were the ones who preached the word of God. White men. And on that hospital bed, there was a man who was going to glory, but not the one that he wanted. Listen to what your pastor just said. It's not for me. It's not for anybody who looks like me. It's because God has called you to do His will.
Amen. Amen. Hey, let me take a moment to pray with you, okay? Father, I pray that, again, this would be a generation of us as believers coming together, that our hearts would be knit through the message of the gospel, and that the world would see that the Lord could take what's happened in the past and just pave a beautiful future that is marked by reconciliation and by togetherness and by unity in our diversity. That Jesus may be honored and glorified. Lord Jesus, that you would be lifted up. That men from every tribe and tongue and nation and people group in the world would truly see that Jesus is the answer and he makes a difference. In your name, amen. 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 Thank you, brother.
Pastor, thank you.
Thanks.
I'm sorry.